In just a couple of moments, we'll be in Ephesians chapter 2, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles there. There's a famous phrase that I'm sure that you've heard before that says, "There but for the grace of God go I." It was attributed to a man by the name of John Bradford who lived in the 1500s. He was burned at the stake for his faith in 1555. It was a statement that he used to express humility. And in light of the grace of God, we should feel very humble. A problem exists in many cases that we come across today when the subject of grace is being discussed because it's a misunderstood concept. It's frequently abused for unrighteous means. And honestly, it's not something new. The same thing was going on in the first century as well. But if we understand that God's grace is an essential aspect of our salvation, then it stands to reason that we must understand His grace in its proper context. And when we ask the question, well, how important is it that we really understand God's grace? I'll just give you one fact that will answer that question for you. There is no gospel without grace. So it is then of paramount importance to anyone that wants to have eternal life that they understand and take advantage of the grace that God offers. Now, the Greek word for grace appears over 170 times in the New Testament. There are times when it's used without speaking of this gift of God, but there's not very many of those. And if you see that grace is discussed so often within the New Testament, what would be your conclusion? Did the Holy Spirit, when He inspired those writers to record those things, consider it important? I would say that He did. In fact, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 states, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation." It was a very important concept, one that it was important to the writers in the first century to try to communicate accurately. And so we find that the sacrifice of the blood of Christ was a part of that grace that God has offered to mankind, as we see described for us in Romans chapter 5. But even when grace is defined clearly, people still struggle with an application of that grace. When you hear people speaking about grace, you might hear something along these lines. God's grace is God loving outside Himself. It is a creative force. Or, when we experience God's overabundance of grace in our lives, the natural consequence is a transformation in our character. Our sinful nature will be changed by Christ's marvelous grace. The world will not understand it, but will marvel at it. So it's common to see descriptions like that. But many people see God's grace as really this mystical force, this thing in their lives that empowers them, it transforms them, and sometimes it's described as something that's better felt than told. But that's not what God intended in describing His grace. Grace can be understood, and it is an objective concept that is described to us within the Scriptures for us to be able to reason these things through. Sometimes we also see other people that see God's grace as this umbrella that covers everything evil so that it just washes away all impurity. And this is a corruption of God's grace as well. It's an affront to God who cannot fellowship darkness at all for people to use it in such an abuse. We have to be cleansed of sin before we can have fellowship with God. And that only comes from the blood of Christ and our obedience to His plan of redemption. Grace is not then a license to sin, nor is it a license to be rebellious, shirking the responsibility of obedience and faithfulness. So, if we can then come to some basic understanding of what grace is, then that will enable us to be able to reason with others and deal with some of the misunderstandings of grace. And so we're going to combine those two concepts as we work our way through this tonight. But a lot of people do misunderstand grace, as I've mentioned. They see grace as something that is open to everyone. and that it is a free gift that we don't have to do anything to receive. In fact, oftentimes we will hear the statement made that faith and works don't even go together. And so there in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul wrote, speaking of the riches of the grace of God, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. That's chapter 1. So he's already setting a stage, beginning in his letter to the Ephesians, that we have this incredible gift of grace. And sometimes we think of grace as just something that is only a New Testament concept or only a concept that we can understand through the lens of the New Testament. I don't think that was necessarily the case. I think that we see some indications of an understanding of grace in the Old Testament. So he talks about the riches of this grace which has been lavished upon us. And when he gets into chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, "For by grace you have been saved." That's not any different than what he wrote to Titus, as I mentioned just a moment ago. But he didn't finish there, and this is where the misunderstanding comes into the picture. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And we're going to stop there for just a moment, because that's where most people do stop, and that's where this misconception really begins to take hold. This view that grace is just open and just blanketly given to everyone without any regard to faith or obedience or an acceptance of the works of God. And it's because of that view that many try to discredit and ignore what James wrote in James chapter 2, verse 17 and verse 24, in which he bookends this statement, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And then stating, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." The only time, by the way, in the New Testament that we find that statement, "faith alone." And at first glance, without any study, certainly it seems that these two passages contradict each other. And if they contradicted each other, then that brings up the passage, well, which one made a mistake? Which one's wrong? Because that would have to be the conclusion, right? If both are contained within the New Testament and they contradict each other, one of them would have to be wrong, but that's not the only conclusion that can be drawn. So think back. I know that it's been a long time now to when we were studying about how to study the Bible, and we made this statement. If we come to a conclusion about one passage in the Bible in which another plain passage of teaching contradicts our conclusion, it is not the Bible that is wrong, it is us. We are the ones that have come to an incorrect conclusion. So if we look at this and say, well, James and Paul, they're completely opposed to each other and they can't both be right, I would submit to you that the conclusion is, we must be wrong if that's where we're going with it. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, when Jesus was being tempted, he answered Satan by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, "Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." And one of the things that Satan was trying to do with Jesus, unsuccessfully, was to try to manipulate the interpretation of certain scriptures in order to tempt Jesus. Jesus saw through it. He defended himself using the Word of God in each instance. But think about that statement that he makes that comes from Deuteronomy. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but lives by every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. Just based on that, how important would it be to listen? How important would it be to understand? The conclusion that you could draw from that statement is, it's a matter of life itself. So in order to stress that importance, we would coin a phrase that we use today, it's a matter of life and death. And so we take seriously the things that the Word communicates to us. The psalmist said in Psalm 119:160, The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Or Paul writing to Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God. It's inspired, it's given through those men that penned those things, but the thoughts come from God through the Spirit himself. Now, if we understand that all of it was breathed out by God, it was inspired, I'm going to go back to that question that somebody might pose and say, if Paul writes one thing and James writes another and they contradict each other, one of them must be wrong. Well, then we'd have to go farther back and point the finger at God then, wouldn't we? God would be contradicting himself, and I don't think we'd dare do that. So we need to understand how important it is that we study. We dig a little bit deeper. We understand the things that are communicated to us. Having said that, before I go on in my explanation of this, just in terms of understanding God's Word and our study of it, I just want to stress this one particular thing. When we're considering how to understand the Word of God, it's not about what preacher so-and-so, pastor so-and-so, commentary such-and-such says. It's a matter of what God says. And God communicated in such a way that he wants us to understand and that we can understand. Does that mean that on our first reading we grab everything? No. I've been studying the Word of God for a very long time now, and I don't know how many times I've read certain passages, and I would say, I'm still learning. I'm still noticing things I didn't notice before. I don't know if it's the 50th time, the 100th time, maybe more than that. Don't ever give up on study, and don't leave your first reading and your first conclusion and say, okay, I'm done. Keep reading, keep studying. So going back to Ephesians chapter 2, it's easy to misunderstand verse 8 and 9 when you just kind of pull those out of there as if you cut it right off of the pages and put it over here by itself and you don't read anything else. That's one of the problems with misunderstanding of Scripture, is to take something out of context without consideration of anything that is around it. And when we're talking about context, especially when we're talking about the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Colossians, the letter to the Romans, we must also remember that a lot of times Paul or Peter or whoever else was writing for a purpose. Sometimes it was questions that were posed. Sometimes it's issues that's going on in those particular areas, along with other things that he wants to communicate. So even though he might talk about grace in one spot and then talk about grace in another spot, and the two may have to address a different question and be approached in a different manner. So just because they're written differently doesn't mean there's a contradiction, but we need to back up, see a broader view, and see the overall picture that is there. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, when this is taken out of context, by grace you've been saved through faith, not your own doing, but the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And we stop right there, and we don't read the before, and we don't read the after. We can come to that conclusion that, well, grace is something that just, you know, is thrown out like candy from heaven and just gets to everybody, and we don't have to do anything. But keep going just a little bit to verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, all of a sudden, if I'm going to stand on verse 8 and 9 alone and say we don't ever need to do anything with regard to grace, we've already got a problem, because just reading one more verse reintroduces the concept of works for a Christian. These good works, these things that God has intended for us beforehand, that we should walk in them. You see, works is still in the picture. You don't get to exclude it just because Paul said you don't earn grace. That's what he was trying to get across. It's not a balance scale. It's not you pile up enough good works on this side and then God owes you grace. It's your paycheck at the end of your life. It's not true. And so that's what Paul communicates there in those two verses, but it doesn't take works out of the picture completely. Now, there's been many attempts that have been made to explain away the words of James regarding faith and works, but only one conclusion is acceptable and was the intent of God who inspired those particular words. Unless your faith works, you are spiritually lifeless. Faith without works is dead. To put that another way, when you come to a genuine faith, then your conscience will demand something. Your conscience will demand action based on that faith. And James says, if you try to separate the two and say that you have faith, but you don't have to do anything, that I don't have any action that comes out of it, then it's dead. It's vain. It's not beneficial. He even goes so far as to say that faith without works makes us no better than the devils who believe and tremble. They knew who Jesus was when they encountered him. They knew he had power over them. But no one would call them righteous. A saving faith is one that does work. And another way to put that, without using that word that has become so distasteful to many, is a saving faith is one that acts. Acts what? It acts based on that faith. That means the belief is strong enough to bring us to that point of action. And I think about the statement that is made, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. That was not faith that demanded action. That was not a conscience that said, I must do something with this knowledge. That was knowledge, perhaps belief, just as the devils did, but not acting faith. And the reason that we have that strong belief that makes us act, makes us move forward, that makes us do something with it, is because we have developed a hope along with that faith. Because the fact is, part of that journey of understanding is that point in which we understand I have sinned against God. And the wages of sin is death. The conclusion, the outcome, I've sinned, I deserve death. And in that state, you're hopeless. But then we turned around and we learned about Jesus, who died on the cross for us to bring us grace and mercy from the Heavenly Father. That is the moment that a ray of hope begins to peek through. That is the moment in which we don't have to live in despair. Jesus brings hope. And if we believe on that, then we would act upon that. That's the whole point that the Hebrew writer makes in chapter 11, that chapter of faith, when he says, you know, by faith, Abel offered. In other words, he acted upon his faith. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. He acted upon his faith to what God commanded him to do. By faith, Abraham obeyed God. He acted on his faith, did what God told him to do. Can you imagine what Hebrews chapter 11 would have been if nobody acted on their faith? Can you imagine when he would say, you know, Abel had faith, but he refused to offer a sacrifice. What would have happened to Abel? By faith, Noah believed God, but he wasn't willing to spend 100 years building an ark. What would have happened to Noah? Well, Abraham, he had faith, but you know, he wasn't willing to do anything with it. What would have happened then? See, we wouldn't have a Hebrews chapter 11 then. Because the whole point is, they had faith, and they acted on that faith. Not based on what they decided they wanted to do, but based on what God said they must do. So Paul and James, they each had a unique purpose in writing those two books. And remember that these were not a collection of writings for a book. They were letters to Christians. They were dealing with those specific issues. They were undertaking specific teaching that was needed in order to be faithful and pleasing to God, in order to preach to them the whole counsel of God. And so there in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's intention, as well as Romans chapter 3, is indicated by one word in both passages: boasting. His point was not to define faith or grace, but to point out man's inability to save himself through perfect law keeping. No man can boast that he worked hard enough to earn his way into heaven. God's grace is needed in order to justify those that would be saved. You see, without the blood of Jesus, there is no way to overcome that debt of death itself. Jesus is the one that pays a price and allows us to change that course from a course toward death to a course toward life. James, likewise, his intentions are very clear as well. We can't say we have true faith if we're going to sit back and pay lip service only. If we're going to sit there and say, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer in God, but I won't get up and do anything. He says it doesn't work that way. Just like those mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, we have to act in obedience to God because of our faith. We could keep going, but the point is made. If we believe that faith alone is enough and God's grace will take over so that we can live a life with no works, then we're no better. We're no better off at all than those devils. At the same time, we cannot boast in the works that we do, for we are only doing our duty, only doing what our faith demanded, as we learn from the Word of God. But God's justice demands more. We have all sinned. Sin separates us from God. The wages of sin is death. Wages means penalty. That penalty has to be paid, and Jesus was the only one that could pay it in such a way that we're ransomed. We're ransomed from that penalty. I mean, we understand the whole idea of ransom if we think of, you know, a movie we go to watch where somebody's taken hostage and they make a demand, you know, pay this ransom and we'll release them. Otherwise, they're going to die. We understand ransom in that concept, but understand that that fits in the context of salvation as well. Because we are under the captivity of sin. The outcome is going to be death without that ransom. Jesus paid the ransom so that we could be set free. And all he asks for in return is for us to walk in the light as he is in the light. For us to do as he intends for us. To live differently than we did before. Can you imagine if you went to see that movie and the person is in captivity, they're mistreated by those that are holding them, the ransom is finally paid, they're finally released, they go home to their family, they stay there for a little while, maybe they gain some weight back because they lost weight along the way, they start looking better and they decide, I'm just going to go back to that cage and go back to my captors. We would walk out of the movie theater and say that the people that wrote that were out of their mind. Nobody would do such a thing. Nobody would choose to go back into captivity. Yet in regards to sin, people do that all the time. They choose to go back into the captivity of sin. Christ paid the penalty to free us from that. And we have to act obediently in order to access that blood of Christ. That's when we receive the grace of God. And God loves us unconditionally. Just the fact that we make the statement that we must obey in order to receive God's grace does not take God's love out of it. It does not mean that God does not love us. And the fact is, He loves all of us, even though we have sinned. That is why He sent His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That is an exact true statement. But just because God loves us does not equal automatic acceptance. Love doesn't mean I'm going to accept whatever you do, no matter how abhorrent it is to me. Having God's love, then, does not mean that He automatically is pleased with what we do. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, for us to love our enemies, does that mean we have to accept the evil someone may be doing? They may be mistreating us. Are we not to speak up and say, stop doing that to me? Are we supposed to just let them do whatever they want because we love our enemies? No, I don't think anybody would say that at all. If someone murders a member of my family, as hard as it may be, I still have to love them under that verse. Love your enemies. Does that mean I approve of the fact that they killed someone that I loved and cared about? No. In fact, if I love them the way Jesus is speaking, I would openly condemn their actions and hope that they would repent and turn toward God. That's love. And that's why we're told God commands all men everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. He says there's a day out there in which you will answer for what you've done, so change now. Change now so you can change your destination. And we can only change that destination by the blood of Christ and the grace of God. Jesus also said in John chapter 14 and verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If we love him, then keeping his commandments is not optional. If we love him, keeping his commandments is a natural outcome because we love him. The two must go together. So yes, God loves us unconditionally, but that does not mean approval. His promise of salvation, His promise of eternal life is based upon conditions in order to receive it. In order to illustrate this, let's go over to the book of Matthew, chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And Jesus gives this image or picture of those coming to Him on the day of judgment. And so He says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's obey. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty, mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The issue is not whether they believe in Jesus. The issue is not whether they believe they have faith in Jesus. The issue is whether they obeyed Jesus. So He says, didn't we do many mighty works? Well, let's just change mighty there. Let's just say, didn't we do many good things? Many good things that you would have approved of? Something was missing. What could it have been? Those he was speaking of there had done those good things, but they were still condemned. Either by sins of commission or sins of omission, they had sinned, and Jesus says, you're workers of lawlessness. In essence, the problem people have is they think that grace means I don't have to change. I don't have to conform. Let's go to the book of Romans to chapter 6. I mentioned as I started out that the misunderstanding of grace was not new. It was going on in the first century. And Paul is dealing with that in Romans chapter 5 and then into chapter 6. this fallacy. They thought grace would abound more and more as they sinned so that they didn't really have to stop sinning. The more they sinned, the greater God's grace would be. And that was an abuse. It was an absolute abuse of God's grace. So look at Paul's response to that. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Your Bible may say, God forbid. Mine says, by no means. I kind of like God forbid better because it kind of drives the point home. How could you even think such a thing? But he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. New usually means, I don't know, in our terms maybe better, but changed. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. That's our hope. That's what we're trying to attain. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, under captivity. For one who has died has been set free from sin, no longer in captivity of sin, under the penalty of death. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then, if that wasn't enough, verse 12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Paul's clear. You cannot commit yourself to Christ and then figure I can just keep on sinning all I want, just doing whatever I want to do. As we obey the gospel and die with him through baptism, united with him in this resurrection as we come out of the watery grave of baptism, we are to walk in this new life, a different path. No longer living in sin, but living according to righteousness. And as we've already established, we're expected to do good works in that new life, not go back to those sinful works. You pluck out the sin from the life and you insert the righteousness. It is a complete change. You see, as we're walking in this new life, we're expected to be different than we were before. And if we aren't, that's not repentance. We are expected to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, Matthew 3 and verse 8. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Did you catch that? Not wishing that you should perish, but that you should reach repentance. So if there's no repentance, there is the perish. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We must understand God's grace properly and how to have that grace. And a lot of times when we're talking about grace, yes, people say, well, it's unmerited favor. And that's true. But that definition still leaves a little bit of room to wonder, what exactly does that mean? So people try to give it a little bit more definition. Nelson's Bible Dictionary, he says, it is favor or kindness shown without regard to the worth or merit of the one who receives it, and in spite of what that person deserves. Well, if you've sinned, then you deserve death. Grace allows us to avoid what we deserve, and that's where mercy comes in. Or they state grace is doing something for someone that needs to be done that cannot be done for themselves. That fits pretty well. Or to put it more simply, God's grace is a gift given to those who would be obedient to him. Not a gift that we earn, not a gift that we deserve, but one that he gives in spite of whether we deserve it or not. And let's be clear, we don't. We don't deserve it. God's grace is not a paycheck to be earned. We can't do enough good works in order to earn it. But make no mistakes, God's grace does come with conditions. Just as every promise that was made under the Old Testament came with that big word, if. That was meaning it was conditional. And here we are looking at that which we have under Christ, that there are still conditions to what God gives us. In order to accept the plan of redemption that God made before the formation of the world, we must first believe the testimony through the Word of God producing faith. That one's easy. Most people accept that one. Don't have a problem with that. But please also realize that real faith is an obedient faith. And this was a purpose of the Scriptures, to bring about obedience from faith. Romans chapter 16 and verse 25, the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. You just can't take one without the other. Saving faith means obedient faith. And so we believe that Jesus was God incarnate, that he came in flesh, walked this earth, and we have many of the things that he did recorded for us. John even points out that his whole reason for writing his gospel account was so that you may believe. And within that was John chapter 8 and verse 24, in which Jesus said that unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. If we don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of God, then we will not be able to receive the grace of God, and we will die in our sins, because that's the wages of sin is death. Are you starting to see that even when we start talking about the plan of salvation, that we're moving closer and closer toward obedience? Because we learn, we develop belief and faith, we make a confession like the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, that he believed that Jesus truly was the Christ. And you know exactly what statement he was making when he called him the Christ. And then we understand we must repent. That same question that was asked of Peter on the day of Pentecost, what are we going to do about the fact that we have sinned? And the answer was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. So they came to a point in which they believed what Peter said. And because of that belief, they thought, well, there's got to be something we can do. And they asked the question, they get the answer, and about 3,000 souls were obedient that day. They did what was required in order to receive the grace of God rather than the penalty of death. And so you look at all throughout the book of Acts, again and again and again, you see people being obedient to the word that was preached, the word that you and I have saved for all of these centuries to today. And it is that point when we have fulfilled all of those things that are laid out within Scripture for us, that the blood of Christ cleanses us and we have the grace of God. Of course, that's not the end of the story. We're told how to live a Christian life. We're told that we can lose the grace of God. We can lose our salvation. And so we must continue to be obedient. Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, okay, him an apostle going out and preaching the gospel to everybody else, he says, lest I should become disqualified. In other words, lose that which he had attained, lose his salvation, lose the grace of God. So if we go back in sin, we're no longer in the body of Christ. We have resoiled ourselves. We have put ourselves back into captivity. We have accepted that penalty of death yet again. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews, to chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Of course, chapter 1 is talking about Jesus' superiority to angels. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, based on this knowledge that he has laid out, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such great a salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." So if that's the case, if we understand, then we need to pay attention. Close attention. Act upon what we find. Over in chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, and verse 26, after he spent nearly his entire letter dealing with why they should remain Christian, why they should remain following Jesus, not give up the hope that they had received, he states here in Hebrews 10, verse 26, "If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." He says, if you're not willing to remain faithful, if you're not willing to stay the course, if you make that choice to go back and sin, even though now you know it's wrong to do, you're going to reap the whirlwind. You're going to see the consequences of it. God has offered his grace through Jesus Christ. We study the Word. We understand the things that are there. We come to a belief and a faith in Jesus. And then we just have to answer the question, what do I do with it? Am I going to act upon it? And that becomes the pivotal moment of our lives. That decision at that moment, and every time we consider that decision after that point, is a fork in the road. You can go to the left, just metaphorically, follow that one path that will lead back into sin and leads to death, or you can turn the other way and go toward Jesus, walking a different path, being obedient to those things that he has offered to us. It does not take away that grace is a gift. It doesn't take away how incredible a gift it really is. But it does say that God expects something of us. The question is, do we accept the gift or do we spurn the gift? Do we live like we've accepted that gift? And so the lesson is yours tonight. I hope that this helps along the way. I've had some comments about grace recently that made me want to dig this up a little bit and try to present it to you in such a way that might clear up any misunderstandings that anyone might have. But it really comes down to that one basic concept. God offers salvation. He offers his grace. You want to take it? Will you accept the gift of God? That's what it comes down to. If you're here tonight, you're ready to accept the gift of God. We've chosen number 735 as a song of invitation. You have an opportunity to take advantage of that offer of his grace tonight. Won't you come to the front while we stand and while we sing?